Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 5, Paragraph 6. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge, for former sins doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasions of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. This is the Jerusalem Chamber. My name is Joel Wood, and I'm the prolocutor today as we guide the discussion through the paragraph, which you just heard a moment ago, paragraph 6 of chapter 5, dealing with God's providence over the wicked, over the reprobate. There are a number of terms that could be used here. And so we want to handle this tenderly. Most of us could probably think of and talk about that one person that we've met in life who seems overwhelmingly stuck in this type of reprobate behavior. They don't seem to have any interest in even acting humanly, let alone Christianly. And yet we also know people who, while having no spiritual interest, also seem very conscientious to do good and to be righteous citizens and good moms and good dads, good children. And then there are those still who have been around the church, they've heard the gospel, they've received, in a sense, good gifts from God, and yet they just appear to be made more and more distant by the very things that seem to have provoked so many others to repentance. And then we as ministers, brothers, were called to interact with and to help and pray with and for those who come weeping and crying over their loved ones who seem to simply wander farther and farther from what they should know is the truth. They've heard it enough times. It should be obvious, at least in the mind of their loved one. And I think this paragraph begins to touch on, in our understanding of God's providence, what is going on. Now, that doesn't necessarily make this an easy topic. It doesn't make it enjoyable to discuss and talk through, but hopefully as we do discuss these things, it'll be a help to those who are struggling either through the doctrine or through the experience of the doctrine in their family or in their church. So this opens up with these wicked and ungodly men that God, as a righteous judge, has blinded and hardened. And Nate, why don't you open us up with talking a little bit about what defines these folk as wicked? What is the confession saying when it declares this upon them?
Well, the paragraph begins with, "As for those wicked and ungodly men," and the phrase "as for" is connecting us back to our previous paragraph, paragraph 5, when it talks about the life of the Christian when he or she falls into sin, and how God will for a season give us over to the corruptions of our own hearts for the sake of our chastity and to draw us back unto himself. And then the contrast is made with those who are wicked, those who are not God's children. And the question, what defines them as wicked, we know that the answer is that God himself is the standard bearer for what makes one righteous versus what makes one wicked. Our God, as revealed in the scriptures, is a God who is both righteous and holy. He's a God that cannot have sin to stand in his presence. And we know that in the history of redemption, God has revealed unto us his law. He's revealed the standard by which all men of all time are to live and to function. And that law is that determiner for those things that are considered wicked or ungodly in the life of humanity. So what defines them as wicked? Well, we know that we have a standard which is a holy and a righteous God, and the confession has done quite a magnificent job so far in exposing the character of God, not only in the chapter dealing with God and the Holy Trinity, but throughout the whole confession so far, we're reminded that God is righteous and holy. Secondly, as I said, we have the law that is revealed within the Word of God that shows us what sin is and shows us what is that standard by which God would have us to live. And it exposes to us the sin that is worthy of damning humanity. A third aspect of that would be that this is even a preview for chapter 6 coming up. Our next chapter is on the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. And we know that in that chapter, which we'll get to within the weeks to come, there's a differentiation made between actual sin and original sin. Original sin is that sin that we have inherited through Adam, through the guilt that Adam brought upon us as our federal head. And the actual sin are those sins that we commit day to day in our lives. So when it's talking about the wicked here, it's talking about those who are not the elect, those who are not those that have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and those who remain and live in the guilt of original sin and continue to receive the guilt of their actual sin throughout their lives.
So we see in the words wicked and ungodly, not just the divine seeking to heap words upon words, but we see an actual difference there, or a two separate aspects to these folks that are being described.
Yeah, so it's a dividing line. This paragraph is not in reference to Christians who fall into sin. That was our last paragraph. This paragraph is in reference to the ungodly, those who have not put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the response that God has toward them for that wickedness in which they live.
So what is the impetus here? What is the reason or the force behind God blinding and hardening them for their former sins, as the paragraph says?
I want to address that kind of in a two-step way, recognizing that what the confession says here is, in one sense, it's a difficult truth. It actually says that God himself, for former sins, does blind and harden these people, these ungodly people that Nathan has described, that he not only withholds his grace, but he actively blinds and hardens. And the first step that I want to take in addressing that is first to just show from the scriptures that this is a biblical truth, and then get into more specifically, Joel, what you asked, the impetus, what is the force, what is the cause of that? There's a number of places that you could probably go to in the Bible to show this truth. The ones that immediately jump out to me would be in 1 Samuel chapter 2. There, the prophet records for us the tragedy surrounding the house of Eli, that Eli's sons were very wicked. They were doing things that were terrible in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord tells Eli, you need to go and deal with your sons. You need to rebuke them for this sin. Eli goes to them and fears his sons more than he fears the Lord. But what's very interesting is in 1 Samuel 2, we have these words. They would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. We are reading there that, a cause and effect relationship. It was the will of God to put them to death. Therefore, they did not listen to the voice of their father. This is an example, I think, of what the confession is speaking of here, that God blinds and hardens men so that they may not receive the truth. Another place that I would go is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, where the Apostle Paul is writing about the man of lawlessness. He says that the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, and that he will come with all power and false signs and wonders. And it's interesting that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, as Paul says that, he says that the man of lawlessness will come with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So again, we see here that the lawless one, which we will define later when we come to it in the confession, will come with these signs and wonders, and God sends people a delusion because they refuse to love the truth. Therefore, they are condemned. The one other quick example would be in Deuteronomy chapter 2, where we read that the king of Zion, as Israel's trying to pass through, the king of Zion would not let them pass through. And Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 2, verse 30, that's because the Lord your God has hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give them into your hand as he is this day. So I just wanted to address that this is a biblical truth. When the confession says that God sometimes blinds and hardens people, that is expressed in many ways in Scripture. Now, the question, Joel, that you asked is, what is the impetus for that? And our confession says, for former sins, that on account of their rebellion, on account of their unrighteousness, God, in a sense, casts them further into that by blinding and by hardening them. And principally, really, the text that exemplifies this the best would be Romans chapter 1. Where the Apostle Paul, in speaking about the wrath of God that is coming against all unrighteousness, in laying low the Gentiles, says that, you know, these Gentiles substituted the glory of the Creator for the glory of the creature. They went from a creature to creator worship to a creature on creature worship. And the Apostle Paul says, for this reason, God has given them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And interestingly, we see that the result of that is the sin of really what we call homosexuality. That as they let go the distinction between creature and creator, and they began to worship creature on creature, the way that God hardens them for that is to give them up to male and male, female and female relationships that are forbidden by the word of God. And so the confession notes that it's for their former sins, that he looks upon their unrighteousness, he looks upon their sin, he looks upon the way that they've cast him out and all of his glory, and as a response in part to that, he hardens and he blinds.
I would add to that, Kyle, that it's worth noting and reminding our listeners that the confession has already told us and convinced us that God is not the author of sin and that God cannot be blamed for the sin of man. So as God is hardening or blinding or handing over, that this is not something that God is responsible for their sin, but this is a just punishment for the wickedness of the unrighteous.
Right, which I had scribbled down on my notepad, so thank you, Nathan. Right, this paragraph opens with, as a righteous judge. So God is righteously, for a demonstration of his righteousness and his judgments, he is doing this. He's still not the author or the approver of sin.
Yeah, I would add one more thing to that, since we're talking about God's character and his work. In the first paragraph also, it tells us that the end of all of this is to the praise of his glory, and then it lays out specific things. So the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And, you know, the wisdom and power and goodness are already seen in creation, and are further extended in providence. But now all of a sudden we see justice and mercy. And I think that this whole paragraph, paragraph 6, ties into the justice side of his glory, whereas when we get to paragraph 7, we're going to see the mercy side of his glory. And so God is just in doing this as well. He is dealing with rebels. And I know we're going to get into it, but even so, it's more of what he doesn't provide for them as opposed to what he does.
Kyle, the interesting thing about bringing up 1 Samuel is that the word that when it's anglicized is noutheteo is the verb, is used 9 times in the Old Testament Septuagint, and 8 of those 9 times are in the book of Job, and the one time it's used outside of Job is in that context, in speaking of what Eli failed to do to his sons. And what we is translated confront or rebuke is that verb. And so it really speaks to our responsibility to one another, no matter what the outcome. It's not guaranteed to quote unquote work. There seems to be a contrast set up here as the paragraph flows on. And we think of what happens when the grace of God shines in a heart versus what we're reading in this paragraph. What are some of those contrasts that we see textually, confessionally, even experientially?
Well, the first one that's identified here is that God, the implication is that God is active in saving his people. But this paragraph is pointing out ways in which God blinds and hardens wicked and ungodly men. And interestingly, when it comes to grace, it tells us that this is something that God is not giving. It's something that he is withholding from them. And it tells us even further the effects that withholding his grace has on them. They are not enlightened in their understanding. Of course, the scriptures tell us that you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again, unless you receive his grace. Grace also works in the heart. It softens the heart. It draws the heart. It convicts and compels. And so there's no ability to receive Christ or to rest upon him alone for salvation if God withholds his grace. Mark 4, we see that Jesus comes preaching faith and repentance in light of the coming kingdom of God, and he speaks in parables. And in Mark 4, the disciples, they get alone with him, and they ask him, why are you speaking in parables? And Jesus says, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So that, and then he quotes Isaiah chapter 6, seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Here Jesus actually is putting teaching in front of them in a way that will harden them, in a way in which they will take it and they will resist it and they will not try to understand, but it will further cause them to rebel against Christ. And with that, let me just say one thing. Maybe we need to rethink the term common grace. Certainly, God in his goodness and care provides for the sustaining and maintaining of life. Certainly, he is providing for temporal relief and joy and progress. But according to what we're reading here, grace is needed for the enlightening of the understanding and softening of the heart. And so while we for sure see a common benevolence and goodness, I'm not really sure if common grace is appropriate. Theologically speaking.
Well, Sean, thanks for that can of worms.
Gotta keep your worms warm. Let's redefine free gifts. Offer the gospel too while we're at
gifts
it.
Gifts is a word that's used here in the confession that might be helpful.
What are those gifts that are mentioned here?
The gifts, in order to understand what the Confession of Faith is speaking of here, I think it's important to be directed to the scriptures that they direct us to, and they primarily direct us to Matthew chapter 13. Sean has already talked about some of Jesus' use of the parables, and in Matthew 13, the verse that is referenced here, the disciples come to Jesus and say, well, why do you speak to parables? And he says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And then verse 12, which is what the confession uses here to help us understand what these gifts are, Jesus says, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And I think what Jesus is really speaking of here, he is distinguishing between those who truly possess the saving grace of God versus what we often call hypocrites. The parallel passage in Luke chapter 8, the evangelist offers there that to the one who thinks he has these things, even those things he thinks he has will be taken away. And what Jesus is doing is he's cautioning us here against the dangers of hypocrisy, that if we are not careful with how we hear, if we do not hear in faith, then those things that we think we have, whatever our profession might be, the Lord will even expose those. The Lord will make that evident by taking away what we think we have. So one of those examples, you know, we can all probably think of people in our lives who at one point in their life seem to make a valid profession of faith, a credible, I should say, profession of faith. And when various trials come about, or when they decide they love the pleasures of the world more than they love Jesus, they quickly abandon those things that they once believed that they had. And the confession is saying that that is, in a sense, an expression of God's justice, that God is taking from them those things that they claimed to have, those, as the confession says, those gifts. And the confession goes on to say, and exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin. And so it's saying here that in an act of God's justice, he, in order to, in some ways, deal with hypocrites in this life, will expose them to their own corruption, that they will yield to their own sins, and in so doing, all that they once thought they had will be taken from them. That's how I understand it.
That was good.
So most often in confessional life, when we hear the world, the flesh, and the devil, we tend to take comfort knowing that those enemies, the devil, the demonic forces, the world, its systems, which come against the Christian, and even our very flesh, that those enemies are held at bay by the work of the Lord. But in this paragraph, we find them spun differently, in that they're in a way in full force against these wicked and ungodly people. Where do we find this in Scripture?
I think that, that this is indeed we can true. See issues, these three enemies of the soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil throughout the Scriptures. But there are, I've thought of at least a couple passages where we see something of all three of these enemies, and also God's help in the midst of these things. So Actually, in the parable in Mark chapter 4 of the sower and the seed, when Christ is giving the interpretation to the disciples, he says to them, these are the ones sown by the wayside where the word is sown, and when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. And so the birds that come down and grab the seed and take it away. This is the demonic influence, that there are some who will sit in church or be engaged by a Christian and leave that event and immediately forget what they even heard. And it is demonic. And likewise, there are ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and then when they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Here's one. The word has not taken root in their heart, they receive it with joy and gladness, but once living a Christian life, once something of the their own heart demands something else apart from what God has commanded, they say no, and they go the way of their own flesh. They go the way of the heart. And then thirdly, there are those who are sown among thorns, and it's the cares of the world that choke out any kind of growth that they begin to experience. But then there are the ones that are sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. And so, this parable is challenging us to examine how we hear and receive the word of God. But what we're also seeing in this is that we need to be very intentional as we are seeking to listen and hear and believe, because there are three who would seek to take this word from us and take us from Christ. Briefly, the other passages I was thinking of is Ephesians 2, where the Apostle Paul is saying that Christ made us alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then he speaks of what it was to be under trespasses and sins, to be really under the great influence and sway of these three enemies. He says, you once walked according to the course of this world. We were going on that broad path that leads us to hell. We were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We were walking as sons of the devil. And we conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And by nature, then, we were children of wrath. But Christ has made us alive. He has pulled us out from that world, that realm, from under the dominion and influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil.
That's a really helpful answer, Sean. That's really great to see the sower and the seed in that paradigm of the world, the flesh, and the devil.
And it really points us back to the heart, the matter of the heart. And this paragraph is not speaking of people who would say, I'd really love to be a Christian, but God is just keeping me from that. This is the this speaks to the cruel nature of universalism, that there would be those who spend their entire life hating God and the things of God, and that they would then be made to be in the presence of God forever. That is not, the reality there. How our human hearts and minds can twist these things to imagine all sorts of things. So, as we head towards our close here, Nate, talk us through what this might look like then. We've said that God hardens, but then these ones who are hardening themselves under the means that God uses to soften others. We have the same means going forward, going out, and yet two different fruits, so to speak, of that. What does that look like?
Yeah, that's a good question. The paragraph ends with the phrase, "even under those means which God useth for the softening of others." So the hearers of the paragraph have really been given this great warning. If you are being given over to the lusts of the flesh, if you've been given over to the temptations of the world, if you have been given over to the power of Satan, you really need to examine yourself whether your end result is going to be chapter 5, paragraph 5, which in which God calls his children back, or are you going to be chapter 5, paragraph 6, in which you are hardened and left to your own misery and eventual damnation. So the self-examination question that's here is, are you going to be hardened or are you going to be softened by these means? Joel asks, what are the means? It'll be several months before we get to those means, but let's give a little preview. They're talking about the means of grace, those means by which God softens sinners so that they would come to love Christ and come to cling to Christ and come to grow in Christ. So we can divide those into maybe two sections. We could say the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer, and you know we can get into other aspects of that too. But under prayer, let's say that the means are the praying of praying unto God, and maybe a subset, as Calvin puts it, the singing of psalms. You might not like the singing of psalms under prayer, but we know it is a response unto God. So when you're praying, are you being hardened towards God, or are you being softened towards God? When you're singing the psalms, are you being softened toward Jesus Christ, or are you being hardened in sin? And then the other category, of course, is the word of God. And there we can put the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, and the sacraments, which are described as the word made visible. The scriptures tell us that God's word will not return unto him void. So when the word of God is being read, there will always be a response from the hearers. And our listeners and others may not realize that, but there's no indifference towards the word of God being read. You will be softened or you will be hardened. There is no neutrality. There's no area where you're safe from hardening or softening. Again, God's word will not return void. The primary means that is being spoken about here, of course, is the preaching of the word. As the one who is called to preach brings forth the word of God in his sermon, how are you responding to that word? Are you being softened to love Christ more and to walk in greater obedience? Are you being encouraged by the word of God, or are you being hardened? Are you being further cast into the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the world and the temptations of the devil? Because these are two different responses to the preaching of the word. So when the paragraph talks about here the means that God uses for the softening of others, the confession is talking about the means of grace. And we really need to ask ourselves and to examine ourselves and say, how are we responding to those means that are going forth? Are we being softened or are we being hardened? It's really a challenge to meditate on here.
And to emphasize, scripture everywhere, I appreciate Nathan, you connecting that with all of the means that God ordinarily uses to soften us. But as you said, the primary means is preaching. Scripture is always emphasizing being very careful how you hear. And, you know, that's a challenge first for pastors, because in the preaching of God's word, we want to do everything we can to remove unnecessary obstacles so that, you know, as far as we can, that word as it is preached is preached in a way that if the Lord is willing, it will soften others. But so there's application there for preachers. But one thing I always remind my congregation is that on Lord's days, when we gather together, whether I'm the one preaching or not, we are all together. We are hearing God's word. And as you said, Nathan, with the reading of Scripture, so with the preaching of Scripture, there's really only one of two ways to hear the word of God, either being softened or hardened. And that's a very serious thing that we need to bring before people's minds very often.
Yeah, this paragraph ends with quite a bit of sobriety and really ought to be a means for those that are not sure of where they stand before Christ to examine themselves and to ask if the response to sin in their life, is that a judgment from God or is that a chastening from God? Because those are two different responses.
If I could add just one thing to that, it also is really important when you examine how you hear to also examine your perspective of who God is and what he does, even in his providential care. I mean, this is the God who protects and sustains in many ways. And we can use providential hardships as a way of putting the blame on God. But you think about, just as one example, all the things that Christ came and did in this world. He preached repentance because the kingdom of God was at hand. Judgment was at hand. He came warning people. And he demonstrated through signs and miracles and wonders, you know, healing people, making blind people see, making mute people speak, lame people walk. He was bringing forth the realities of the kingdom of God. And those are the things that people hardened their hearts against. It does demonstrate then the justice of God that this is how rebellious and this is how self-centered and this is how resolute man will be apart from the grace and the help of God.
Well, as we draw our conversation on this paragraph to a close, we do want to emphasize gospel hopefulness. These are the things that belong to the secret counsel of God. We don't have our glasses that we put on and all the foreordained glow green and all the reprobate glow red. We don't know what the end game is and so much of what God is doing in our lives or the lives of others. And I appreciate the words of Wayne Spear in his brief commentary, Faith of Our Fathers, commentary on the confession, where he says this: Section 6 gives a sobering but biblical statement of the providence of God in the lives of the wicked. We daily observe what is described here. They harden themselves even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. But we do not know the details of God's counsel, and we should pray and labor that some whose hearts now appear to be hardened may be softened by the grace of God. And in light of this paragraph, that gives us work to do as ministers, as believers, as those walking with the Lord, to not give up hope, but continue to cry out to the God who does change hearts, who does regenerate the dead and the cold and the hardened toward the gospel. That he would continue that gracious work of softening and saving as we pray, as we preach, as we share the word with those who we are uncertain if they would even care or listen, and we might even think that in their hearing they would be hardened. Let us be faithful to do what God has called us to do. And brothers, that wraps us up for today as we move forward with our discussion of the confession, as we look forward to those closing words and be prepared to say at all times, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen."
Thank you for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast, or visit us at www.jerusalemchamber.com. Questions and comments can be emailed to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com.